Well, we turn to Exodus chapter 12. My text for this morning is found in the 13th verse, where we're told, "The blood shall be a sign for the Israelites on the houses where they are. When I see the blood, I will pass over them, and no plague will befall them to destroy them when I strike the land of Egypt." The plagues with which God afflicted Egypt by the hand of Moses reflected his power over the gods of Egypt. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the water that turned to blood, and the plagues of lice and of locusts and of boils and so forth, and how all of the land of Egypt was affected by this powerful work of God that was intended to directly implicate the Egyptians in their false worship of gods that were unable to save them. The gods that they worshipped were powerless gods. They were weak gods. Indeed, they were nothing at all. And this God of Israel was able to strike at the heart of their supposed power and show that they were nothing, that they were powerless. Now, it appears from reading through the account of the plagues that Israel, who lived in Egypt in the region of Goshen, was spared the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. However, the 10th plague stands out as being different. It's different because not only were all of the houses of Egypt affected and inconvenienced and brought into a state of frustration and anguish, but this time death came to every house in Egypt. And not only did this death affect the Egyptians, but it also affected the Israelites as well. Now, you may question that statement, perhaps, that death came to every Israelite house too. But it did. In every Israelite home, there was death. But it wasn't the death of a firstborn son. In every Israelite home, it was a lamb that lost its life. And this teaches us about the Saviour's strategy in salvation. We've observed last Sunday that God had a plan of salvation, that he was going to provide a Saviour for rebellious humanity. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And as they rebelled against God, they died. That spiritual fellowship that they had enjoyed with God, that intimacy of communion with God, was lost in a moment. They were naked and ashamed before him. They hid away. They tried to cover themselves. They couldn't stand in his presence anymore. And God banished them from his presence. But as he did so, he made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was a promise to bring salvation. It was a promise to bring deliverance. It was a promise to return humanity to a state of fellowship with God and to destroy the grip that sin would now have upon their hearts and upon their lives. We observed last Sunday evening that it was the purpose of God to provide a Saviour who would protect them from the wrath of God that they deserved. Like the Ark of Noah, in which he was secure from the torrential downpour of rain that came from heaven and the fountains of the deep that came up from a broken and fractured world. Noah was secure in the midst of the judgment of God. And it was God's purpose to save sinners from his judgment by enclosing them in an ark, and that ark was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to consider the strategy of this Saviour in providing salvation for sinners. He determined, we shall see, to die a substitutionary death in their place. And we see this in this passage before us. Now, the plan of God for Israel in Egypt was to destroy all firstborn in the homes throughout Egypt. And by this means, he was going to deliver Israel from their slavery to the Egyptians. Now, we may well ask why the Israelites were included in this judgment. Unlike the earlier plagues, Goshen was exempt. The plagues didn't affect them. In their own homes, they were secure. In their own land, in their own little area of Egypt, it was almost like there was an invisible force field that prevented the lice and the plague and the locusts and the frogs from afflicting them. It was an amazing thing. They were untouched by those things, and yet we're told that the angel of death would pass through Goshen. It would pass through the lanes and the streets that lined the along which their houses were lined. It would come into their region. Why all of a sudden, when we come to this 10th plague, is there such a difference? Well, the earlier plagues demonstrated God's power and sovereignty over and over and over again. It showed to the Egyptians that the God of Israel was far more powerful than their gods. Their gods couldn't set up any defences. Their gods were unable to deliver the Egyptians from the hand of this almighty God. But the last plague has a particular focus. The last plague demonstrates God's justice. Here is a nation of people that are at war with him. Here are a nation of people that are in rebellion against their creator. They've set up for themselves false gods that they now bow down to and worship in the hopes of a good harvest or protection from disease or whatever it may be. And they worship those gods rather than the living God who had made them and who sustained their lives. And despite the patience that God had, now was a time for his justice to be seen. Now was a time for their rebellion to be punished. And the last plague was a demonstration of God's justice against these rebellious people. But the thing we need to note is the Israelites are equally rebellious. Their hearts are just like the hearts of the Egyptians. They may be the people of God, and indeed, for that reason, they are even more accountable to God. But they are a rebellious people. You know the book of Exodus, and you know that there's a standing refrain that appears throughout this book as a description of the people of Israel. And what is it? They are a stiff-necked people. They were always complaining about God. They were always grumbling against God. Their hearts were lived in rebellion. They even wanted to return to Egypt after God had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and was establishing them as a nation in the world and had promised them riches and prosperity and everything that their hearts could dream of in a land that he would secure for them. And yet they wanted to return to Egypt. They thought they were better off in Egypt. This is their attitude to this God. Oh yes, they had cried out to this God in the midst of their slavery. And as we would read, if we went back to the beginning of Exodus, God heard their cry. And he came and he chose Moses to be their Messiah, to be their deliverer, to be their redeemer, to bring them out of their slavery and into the land of promise. But their cry was only for themselves. Their cry wasn't for the glory of God. Their intention wasn't to serve God. And that's made abundantly plain as you continue to read the history of the Israelites. And so this last plague that is coming upon the nation of Egypt, it encompasses Goshen as well. It encompasses the territory of Israel as well, because Israel are a rebellious people. Israel faced the justice of God as well. But God is merciful. And it is God's intention to provide redemption for Israel. That they not die like the Egyptians. And so he commands through Moses that they must kill lambs from their flocks. That this death of a lamb would take the place of the firstborn in their households. A life for a life in every home of an Israelite in Egypt. And in this way, God provides salvation for them. In this way, a death is made as a substitute for them. And they go on living. The angel of death passes through, and there's no crying, there's no tears, there's no anguish of heart in the homes of the Israelites, while all throughout the rest of Egypt there's wailing and mourning, because there is not a home that has been untouched by the justice of God in the death of the firstborn. But ultimately, you see, this story is a story of God's greater provision, of God's greater salvation. It's a signpost that points the way to the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. That everyone who walks on the face of this earth is a rebel against God. Everyone who walks this earth lives not in the way that he was created to live, to the glory of God. But everyone lives for themselves, seeking their own way rather than seeking God's way. And the judgment of God hovers over every person. But God is patient, and God has a plan to save rebellious sinners. And this plan that he has involves a substitute taking the place of the sinner, to die in the place of the sinner. And this substitute was his own son, Jesus Christ. That baby born into that manger in Bethlehem, adored by shepherds and wise men alike, was destined for a Roman cross. From the day of his birth, from the day of his conception by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from the day that the earth was formed, very good. From before the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose to send his own Son into the world to be born as a man, to live among us, to live under the law of God, under the righteous, holy standard of God's own character, and to live that life perfectly. And at the end of it, to die in the place of sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter says in his first letter in the third chapter in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. He wants to bring Adam and Eve out of their banishment in the wilderness, back into the garden, back to the tree of life, back into the presence of God, and not clothed in withered fig leaves, but clothed in something more substantial, more suitable, that would cover their sins. And so the Saviour determined to die a substitutionary death, to die in the place of sinners. Secondly, he determined to provide protection from justice. That was what his death was for. His death was to provide protection from justice. This was his strategy, that he would lay down his own life as a ransom for many. I've already declared to you that the 10th plague was symbolic of the justice of God upon sinners. And that Passover lamb provided protection. It had died. They had killed it there on the evening of that 14th day of what would be for them the first month. They had killed the lamb. And a death had occurred for every household in Israel. But there was more. The death in and of itself was not enough to protect them. To have slaughtered those lambs, a lamb for every household, was not enough to save the firstborn in those households. They now had to take the blood of those lambs, and they had to put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, in which they would gather to eat the flesh of the lamb. And that blood would be a sign. That blood would be a declaration that those in the home were protected, that a life had already been given, a life had already been laid down, a life had already been taken, that no more blood should be shed. And there is the blood of the sacrifice, and it's on the home. And as the angel of death passes through Egypt and passes through Goshen and passes through the homes, past the homes of the Israelites, he sees the blood. And he spares them all. The blood was effectively a covering for them. Their homes were passed over because they were marked by the blood. And this was what saved them from the angel of death that God had sent. And so this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the protection that he provides for sinners who entrust themselves to him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, which we read, that he ransomed them with his own blood. He purchased them for himself. Revelation tells us that those whom the Lord has ransomed in this way have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That blood that was shed, a life for a life, has become a covering for them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that they have been clothed with his righteousness as a garment of salvation. And elsewhere, Revelation says that all those who belong to Christ are marked on their forehead with their name. They're marked as his. And so when they come to stand before the judgment seat of God, God will see that they are covered. The blood has touched them. The Saviour has died for them. They are marked by him as being his, and the anger of God does not come upon them. His justice does not touch them because it's touched another. And they are protected by that one who gave his life for them. And so the Saviour has determined to die this substitutionary death and to provide protection from justice. But there's something more that we need to observe. And it's by way of contrast rather than by comparison, really. Because the Saviour's strategy included purifying sinners for the service of God. You know, that Passover, that first Passover, when the angel of death swept through Egypt. It was followed immediately by the Exodus. The Israelites are thrust out. The Egyptians tell them to go, to leave their land. And so they go, and this was God's intention, this was God's purpose, wasn't it? That this people, who were called by his name, should be allowed to leave Egypt, to worship him. That they should be allowed to leave Egypt, to serve him. And here on this night, when death reigns in Egypt, the Israelites seize the life that God has provided for them, and they exit Egypt, that they may serve God. No longer are they slaves of Pharaoh. No longer are they the beasts of burden for the Egyptians. Now they've been freed. But they've been freed for a purpose. They've been freed to serve God. They've been freed to worship him. They've been freed to give their energy and their skills for his glory. But they don't. They don't do that. Not consistently. There are little hints of service to God offered, but no consistent giving of life for God. And so they've been freed from slavery to Egypt, but they continue enslaved to sin. You see, their hearts haven't been changed. A lamb was slain. Blood was poured out. Marks were made. But hearts, they were the same. The same as they'd ever been. No different at all. Still selfish, self-serving, full of their own ambitions, their own dreams. And so when things didn't seem to be going a way that would suit them, they complained, they grumbled, they rebelled. But the salvation that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, the salvation that he would provide would be a thorough salvation, a complete salvation. So Christ's salvation went further than this. His was a substitutionary death in the place of sinners that provided for them a covering, a righteousness that was not their own, by which they could stand before God and be protected from his justice. And yet beyond that, the salvation that Christ brought a change to them in the very core of their being. He purified these sinners. It wasn't just an external mark that made no internal difference, but Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection to life again brought about a purification of the hearts of those who would trust in him. He would wash their hearts in his blood so that they would be so clean that there would be no spot of sin left there. And out of their hearts would flow lives of glory to God, of service to God, of worship for God. And so the writer of Hebrews is able to tell us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs couldn't change the people who sacrificed them. But the blood of Jesus Christ is able to give us a pure conscience before God. He cleans us up from the inside out. And so this salvation that he determined by a substitutionary death to provide a covering for sinners and to purify their hearts as a thorough salvation. The Saviour came and he lived this perfect life and he died this substitutionary death so that sinners could serve their Creator. And those sinners who will acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their helplessness and acknowledge their guilt before God, and who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a Saviour from God and that he's the only Saviour from God, and if they will trust in him, in his holy life and in his substitutionary death, then Christ by his Spirit will come into them and change them and make them a new creation so that they can serve God as God intended. This is the Saviour's strategy. What an incredible plan that requires nothing of the sinner except to take hold of the free gift that comes through Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, have you taken hold of this free gift? Is it yours, this salvation that Christ has brought to sinners? Did he die for you? Has his blood washed you clean, purified your heart? Has he transformed you so that you now live for God rather than for yourself? And I know that many of you would say yes. Thanks be to God, yes. This is true for me. I'm full of wonder, love and praise for Jesus Christ, my Saviour. And there'll be others of you here this morning and you'll be saying, well, no, he's not my Saviour. I don't know whether he's my Saviour. I don't know whether he's washed me. I don't know whether he's changed me. There seems to be so much sin still in my life. I appeal to you, come to him this morning. Come to him in your sin. And say to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then tomorrow, when you sin, say the same thing to him. And next week, and next month, and next year, and every day of your life, just keep coming to him. Say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because, you see, the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers our sin. And we stand protected from the justice of God, not because we are good, but because his righteousness covers us. Trust in him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful Saviour that you have provided. It's not a perfect lamb chosen from a flock that we have killed and taken the blood of. But he is the perfect lamb of God's choice, sent into the world to be a saviour for sinners. And there is no other saviour, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We thank you for him, and we thank you for making him known to us, so that we would not be left in the darkness of our sinful lives, but that we may be brought into his light and into his life. And so, Almighty God, have mercy this day upon us all, we pray. We thank you that you have given many of us here faith to lay hold of Christ, to trust in Christ, despite our own wretchedness. Extend that grace to others here this morning. Have mercy on them. Cause them to look into the face of Jesus Christ and there see the smile of forgiveness. And may they live for him, serve him, trusting that his righteousness is enough to cover their sinfulness. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.